And so I titled this morning's message, An Unforgettable Meal. An Unforgettable Meal. You know, sometimes there are events or situations or milestones in our lives that are unforgettable. If you were just to pause for a moment, you can think of some of those things in your life. You can recall those things. You can recall the situation. You can often even recall all the things that were going on when those things happened. And they are unforgettable not only because of the event or the situation itself, but also because of what you learn from it. Usually there is a lesson, sometimes a negative lesson, something to avoid. I don't want to repeat that again. But most often it is a positive lesson. I want to learn from that. That's a lesson that is helpful. And sometimes even as parents, we understand the value of using life situations to be able to teach these kind of lessons to our children. You know, think about it. As a parent, have you ever found yourself in a situation or faced a problem that you asked your kids what to do to see basically how they would respond, to give them an opportunity to solve the problem? And maybe even, and more importantly, you already know the answer to it. You already know what you're going to do. But you want to see, will they come and humble themselves and seek your help? Will they come and ask for your counsel? And so these opportunities are given to us, these situations are given to us in life so that we would learn from them. Well, this is what our passage is about this morning. Jesus uses a situation to see what the disciples would do when faced with impossible odds. This, quote, little feeding is not a little feeding. The feeding of the 5,000, or I would say 25,000, is significant enough that apart from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that is recorded in John that is recorded in all three other Gospels. It was an unforgettable meal. The men remember it. And they're all similar. John, however, adds just a couple details, and like John does throughout his book, his point is to show Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and it usually gives us the theological or what was going on behind this whole feeding of the 5,000. He fills in some detail the theological version. As a matter of fact, verse 6 really serves as an understanding of the whole passage of what's going on. If this is something that Jesus has within himself, he says there, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. None of the disciples had that knowledge. Kind of like what we would do with our children, to be able to see what would they do in this situation. As a master teacher and disciple maker, the Lord Jesus takes what would have been a regular rest of time and turns it into a vivid, unforgettable, teachable moment. Jesus wanted to teach the disciples and use this impossible situation so that they can seek his help. And as they learn this lesson, and you see really how they function throughout life in the book of Acts, you begin to see why they do what they do is because of these unforgettable lessons that Jesus taught them in unforgettable ways. And so it's also instructed to us that we need to seek our Lord's help. We need to trust him because he alone has infinite resources. He alone is sufficient. And he alone gives above and beyond all that we could ever imagine or think, even in impossible situations. So this morning, as we go through this passage, I want to give you four headings, or as Dr. Montoya used to say, four pegs to hang your thoughts on. And they're more textual headings that will kind of navigate our way through the text to be able to reveal what the Lord wants us to learn, basically to trust him even in impossible situations. These four headings will be the fleeting crowd, the perplexed disciples, the encouraging Lord, and the demanding crowd. the fleeting crowd. This is what we find in verses 1 through 4. See, the crowd comes to Jesus only because they have seen him do miracles. They are following Jesus only because of what he can give them. They are impressed with his abilities, not so much with his person, and even not so much with what he has been teaching them, but mainly with his miracles. Their faith in Christ is fleeting, and fleeting faith is not saving faith. And in verses 1 to 4, we're given several things. First, we're given the location. The location. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Here, after this is referring, not specifically after the events that happened in chapter 5. Remember, at that point, Jesus was in Jerusalem. And he is arguing or really pleading or really even testifying to his person that he is none other than the Son of God, the Messiah that they were waiting for. But that was about 6 to maybe a year time frame away from this event that's about to happen. When it says after this, we're looking at possibly 6 months have passed from the incident of John chapter 5, where Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath. And so he goes to his favorite place, Galilee, where all the common people are, where there's the greatest need, where there's a popularity of Jesus even at that time. They followed him. There's a mass amount of people. It says there that they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee here, specifically focusing on the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, on the edge of Bethsaida. Why is it referred to, though, as the Sea of Tiberias? It's normally known to us as the Sea of Galilee. Well, it has a great history. In the Old Testament, it was referred to as Gennesaret. Then, in about 20 AD, it was really titled by Herod Antiochus when he built a city there on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He titled it Tiberias out of respect for the emperor Tiberius. The name, the Sea of Galilee, changed. By the time John wrote his gospel, it was known more as the Sea of Tiberias. And so this is the location. They're in Galilee. They're in with the common people. Jesus is coming back to really his headquarters. Headquarters for him was Peter's house in Capernaum. But he comes to this situation, this location, and we're also given the crowd. Notice in verse 2. And a large crowd, or a great many people, was following him because they saw the sign that he was doing on the sick. This is a mass amount of people. It says here later on, Jesus will be told that there is about 5,000 people. That is just counting the men. The other gospels tell us that women and children were also present. And so you add even that amount of group of people. Not only would you, if you add women, you would add possibly another 5,000. And the typical Jewish family was not 2.5 kids. It was 5+ kids. So you add that many kids to this equation, you have really about 25,000 people, maybe even more, that are following Jesus. I was looking at online. As of 2013, there are 28,404 people who live in Morgan County. Okay, so that gives you a picture of how many people are following Jesus. It's a large crowd, and they're following him. It says, they're continually following him because they continually saw the signs that Jesus was continually doing. They were impressed by what Christ was doing. It serves to stress and to heighten that Jesus was popular even in Galilee. But they didn't come because they wanted to receive him as the Messiah, their Savior, their Lord. Now, the people did not come because they wanted to accept him as such. They came mainly because they were in it for the entertainment. They, as one writer said, were thrill seekers. They did not understand the miracles which Jesus performed, that they were intended to put a spotlight on Jesus and on who he is, which is what John is trying to say here. He is the Son of God. They were more concerned about being entertained and hope that disease and hunger would be banished forever. That is the crowd. But then we're also given the season. Verse 3 says, Jesus went up on the mountainside or hillside or the mountain. Here it really is the hillside. It's the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is what is referred to today as the Golan Heights. And there he sat down with his disciples. All the 12 are present. And so it is significant that when Jesus questions them how they're going to feed these people, he singles out one man. But verse 4 tells us and gives us an indication of the time. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Remember, the Passover was a celebration that Israel had regularly, that celebrated really the deliverance of God, God delivering his people, Israel, from captivity from Egypt. And it was a commemoration of God's faithfulness to them and making him his own people. And they were required, especially in Passover, to begin to head to Jerusalem for this celebration. And so this is exactly why there is a lot of people around this area. A lot of them are possibly getting ready. They have their travel stuff with them. It was a time, it gives us also the indication of the time. This was springtime, March or April. It is also, understand that it is a springtime because in verse 10, it tells us that there is much grass. During the summertime, that grass turns brown and withers. When my wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel, they had just had a full week before us getting there, a full week of rain. And so it was lush green. It felt like we were in Ireland. It was beautiful. But they were like, this is not the way it always is. It's hot. And it's brown. Well, there was a lot of people that were coming here. This is the crowd. And many of the people were preparing to head to Jerusalem, which is why there is probably even more so than normal around this area. And what this reveals really about the crowd that was here is that not everyone who follows Christ really follows Jesus because they want to submit to him as the Lord of their life. Oftentimes people follow Christ, and you see this over and over in the Gospels, that they come to him, that they follow him mainly because of what they can get from him. Often there are people who follow Christ only for his, quote, blessings. And you hear even today people say something like this, I've tried Jesus, but he didn't work. And what they really mean is that I followed Jesus until he didn't give me what I wanted. Well, this is the same attitude of this crowd that followed Christ. They only followed him because of what they were able to get out of him, not because they wanted to submit to him as the Lord of their life. Oh, and then today you hear that over and over again. Oh, Jesus can make you healthy. He can make you wealthy. He can make you the most popular person in all the world. And people say, great, I want to follow that Jesus. But when it doesn't happen, then all of a sudden it's like, really? Is that the kind of Jesus that you're telling me about? My friends, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. As a matter of fact, even Jesus told his disciples before he was getting ready to leave, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Really, when you become a Christian, it's not that all life now becomes easy and you get all the blessings of everything and then all of a sudden everything is filled. Rather, you now have a reconciled relationship with your Creator, the true and living God, because of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest blessing. Heaven is heaven because God is there, not because we get what we want in heaven. And these people followed Christ mainly because of what he did for them. It showed that their faith really was not real faith. It was fleeting faith, and fleeting faith is false faith. That's the crowd. But next, we're introduced to the perplexed disciples. The perplexed disciples in verses 5 through 9. You see, the way that the disciples respond to Jesus shows that even their faith needed to be encouraged. Even their faith needed to be put into focus. They need to be strengthened to trust Christ, especially when there are perceived difficult circumstances. Why? Because Jesus, in this incident, you only have 1 year left before the crucifixion. He has 1 year left to prepare these men for what they're going to do will make an impact for all of history and eternity. And so it's a great lesson to learn. What are you going to do in difficult circumstances that will come up in your life and ministry? Well, right now that they have the Lord right here, he can guide them. He can teach them. He can encourage them, which is what we see from our Lord. You can really say that this miracle was designed by the Lord to strengthen the disciples' faith in him, and not just those who were present here, but also all of Christ's people throughout the ages, including you and including me. It wasn't just John's main purpose, though his main purpose is to have people see who Jesus really is so that they can believe in him. But also his purpose was to strengthen those who already know him. Which is why it's a blessing that we have the opportunity to go through this. You know, I was sitting here listening. When you read the lyrics of these songs and these hymns, and you understand, you know, all week this is what I come into, I think through and meditate and ponder. And so when we come here, for me, the expression of time of worship through music is out of this world. Because finally, all these truths come out in music form. And we've had the privilege of doing that. And I think here, in this particular incident, this particular situation serves to encourage the perplexed disciples in impossible circumstances. Notice the question that Jesus gives the disciples in verse 5. He says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? We are actually not told why Jesus singled out Philip. It is possible, and some have said, that he was in charge of all the logistics of food and lodging alongside with Judas Iscariot, who was the money man. And so it could have been a simple question to him to say, how are you going to figure this out? Why did he ask this question to Philip? The question was designed to strengthen Philip's faith in Christ. You see, Jesus asked him a question with an impossible human answer. If you look at it, humanly speaking, there is no way that this can be taken care of. Maybe if one had time to plan, let's say, for a year. Maybe if really there was only really 5,000 men and no children and no women, then maybe it would have been possible if they would have had time to plan it. Maybe. But it is impossible, humanly speaking. And the question was designed to go beyond human ability to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Where are we to buy bread? Reality? There is no place like this. Even location-wise, if they were in the Golan Heights, they would have to hike all the way down and go to one of the local shops to buy bread. But even if they did that, all the local shops in Galilee would not be able to accommodate this amount of people in this particular day at this time. They would also have to plan. They would also have to have the resources to be able to accommodate this mass amount of people. The question was to highlight what Jesus was about to do, to show that it was none other than a miracle of God in order to provide for this amount of people. It shows his power and his sufficiency. See, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I want you to keep in mind that Jesus, as though he's addressing Philip, who else is there with him? The 12. Verse 3 just told us, he went up on the hillside on the mountain and with his disciples. They're all sitting there listening to this. They see the mass amount of people and they have eyes as big as saucers and they're sitting there going, yeah, Philip, what are you going to do? They're kind of like, it's him. Yeah, come on. But notice the reason for this question. Verse 6 tells us, it says, he said this to test him. Why? For he himself knew what he would do. He didn't ask him this question because he saw the impossibility. He asked him this question because he wanted to test Philip and really, by design, test the other disciples. The word to test is a neutral word here. It's not to test in the sense to cause one to sin, but rather it is to help the disciples discover the kind of character they are made of by the testing. This is to put the disciples to the test in a favorable sense so that the one tested may have opportunity to prove themselves true. Men and Philip, how are you going to do in this situation? Jesus wanted to strengthen their faith in him, not just in this situation, but in future ministry. How are they going to deal with impossible situations? The only answer is, and the only solution is to call upon Christ, who alone can do the impossible. It says, therefore, he himself knew what he would do. He was not looking for the answer to this impossible situation. He was looking to see what the men would do in handling the situation. He already knew, as a matter of fact, he knew with certainty what he himself, notice the emphatic, he himself, Christ, was about to do in this situation. And they were to express trust in him. What do you do in impossible situations? Do you panic? Do you fear and shut down? What does Philip do? Notice His solution, verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. He's looking at it from a money standpoint. And he says, 200 denarii, Lord, is not enough. A denarius was a Roman silver coin that was worth about one day's wage. So 200 would have been about 8 months' wages. And he says, even that is not a lot. And actually, that is a lot of money, but it's not enough to even have a person get a little bit for them to even taste. And even if they did have such amount of money, it would not even make a dent. Ultimately, Philip doesn't present a solution, but rather an impossibility. His response highlights again what Jesus is about to do. Understand that and remember maybe, this is the last year of our Lord's life on this earth. Philip and all the disciples have already seen Jesus do miracles. In the Gospel of John alone, he saw Jesus turn water into wine. He saw him heal an official's sons from distance. The kid didn't even have to be there. He healed the lame man who had been lame for 38 years. And you would think, right? You would think, wow, these men know exactly what to do. They know the power of Christ. And now you see their confident trust in him. Lord, we don't even have enough money. I mean, before we fall to disciples here, we see the miracles. We have the completed record of God, Old and New Testament, in the Scriptures. And what do? In impossible situations, Lord, I don't have enough money. One writer said, rather than focusing on Jesus, Philip's mental computer began to work like a cash register. And all he could think about was the total cash that would be needed to provide just a little bread for each person. That's good. Oh, that's Peter for you. And maybe some of you are those kind of people, detailed people. I am not a detailed person. I have to work hard at being that kind of person. I'm not a that's how do we get from here to there. I'm just the vision guy. I throw ideas. I'm looking at, okay, this is what I want to see. This, even in our own home, and my wife says, okay, good, let's go. All right, and it's amazing because it works awesome. Here are the ideas. Here are the thoughts. Here's how we're going to make it. And this is the same thing even with us as elders. We talk, we plan, we pray, and it's like when I'm with them, it's probably a joyous time every meeting with my elders, with my deacon, is the best and highlight of my time often. And we pray and pray and study the word and think and plan and work at solutions. And some of you are like that. Philip is that man. Oh, man. Let me think through all these details. Let me see if I can put them together. Okay, Lord, we have no money. The solution doesn't get better. Andrew comes in the scene in verse 8. He says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. In Mark chapter 6, verse 38, the parallel account to this, it says that Jesus commanded the disciples to go out and look for what the people had, and this is what they came up with. This is, my friends, this is not a loaf of bread. Okay, we think of, you know, go to the store, and we have all kinds of loaves of bread, right? I love the bread aisle, that and the coffee aisle, but the bread aisle smells good, especially when they're just bringing it in for the first time. And you're sitting there, oh, I just love the smell of bread. Maybe I'm making you hungry right now. But this is not, as you imagine, a loaf of bread. This is more like a biscuit. And barley loaves were really the common food of the poor. The wheat bread was the bread of choice, but it was mainly for those who were well off. As a matter of fact, one historical writer, Philo, said that barley products are suited for irrational animals and people in unhappy circumstances. That's their view of barley loaves. Kind of roughage, pretty much. And then he says, this kid has two fish. Not that they were just caught them from the Sea of Galilee, but they were more likely either pickled fish or preserved in some way, maybe jerky fish. And they would normally take these and spread them on this biscuit so that it can make the biscuit go down better. And Andrew, like Philip, he too lacks faith, though. Notice what he says at the end of verse 9. But what are they for so many? One writer says this: human inadequacy, however, is always an opportunity for the power of God to be demonstrated. It's easy to fault the disciples in this situation and say, wow, you were with Jesus and you saw all these things and this is what you can come up with. Notice that never in this account right here do they say, Lord, only you can do the impossible. What would you have us to do? What do you think is best? The perplexed disciples are met with the encouraging Lord. See, Jesus takes charge. He takes charge of the situation and he knows already what he was about to do. And so he gave the disciples instructions and they followed his commands. Notice that Jesus doesn't scold them. Oh, come on, you can't get it? And sometimes as parents, we get exasperated because we have communicated this thing for the 100th time and we say, seriously, you can't get that? I told you and explained this to you already. Not our Lord. They've been with him for already 2 years. And you still see his compassionate response to them and to the people who are around. Not only that, he even uses them to be part of this miracle. In reality, this helped the disciples to see that their faith did lack and that only Christ can do the impossible. Notice his instructions. Verse 10 says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. The people come in and they really, and the other gospels tell us that they sit in groups of 50, sometimes even hundreds. That's kind of the Jewish way of amassing amount of people. And so you have 25,000, we'll just round it off to there, 25,000 people sitting around. What does Jesus do? He gives thanks and he distributes the food through his disciples. I don't know about you. If Jesus would have fed, so he had really literally amount of food to feed, quote, 7 people. Let's just say each person took 1 loaf and then the last 2 just got the fish. If he was able to feed 10 people from that would have been an amazing miracle still. If you were to be able to feed 8 out of that, I mean, I'm not talking about snacking, I'm talking about filling, that would have been a miracle. This is huge. So huge that it takes our eyes off of ourselves and puts them in the right place in Christ. He gives thanks and he distributes it, according to verse 11. He then took the loaves, and he, when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. The other Gospels filled in and said it was through the disciples. The disciples, he gave the bread, and he kept giving them the food. It was a miraculous feeding that continued, so much so that the people were completely satisfied. I want you to picture this. As the disciples came to Jesus, they grabbed the loaves and they grabbed the fish. Went to the first group, gave it to that group, came back. And guess what? There's more fish and more loaves. Took that and went back again and again and again and again, over and over and over. Could you imagine being one of the disciples there? Jesus would fill their hands over and over again. You say, well, when did the loaves multiply? They multiplied in Jesus' hand as he gave it to the disciples. Jesus just kept producing bread and fish. Friends, notice this, from heaven. There wasn't a barbecue pit. There were no ovens baking bread in the background. This food was food that no one else in the planet had ever had, because this food is from heaven. This is perfect bread. This is perfect fish. One pastor said, this was bread from heaven that had never been baked. This was fish that had never swam in the sea. And notice the satisfied people. And when they had, verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, literally to be satisfied, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Notice the word fill literally means to be satisfied, to be completely stuffed. They were so stuffed that there was even leftovers. And so Jesus says, let's not waste those. Let's gather them. Some say, well, that's just the Jewish custom, preserving and saving food. But I think even more important, it is to highlight the greatness of this miracle. It started off with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and now you have 12 baskets full of fragments. So how big were these baskets? Pretty good size. Common Jewish basket was a large basket, because that's what they used to travel with all their stuff. Some of you ladies carry a basket full of stuff sometimes. These are hard, strong baskets. And an amazing thing to notice is that there was more food left over than there was before Jesus gave it to the people. And each basket was carried by one of the disciples. And they learned that day a lesson that they had not known before. Their doubts were replaced with faith and confidence in our Lord. This is an amazing miracle. All 4 Gospels record this miracle. It testifies then Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. It is no wonder that this is one of the main miracles that liberals try to excuse. They said there is no way that you can get so many amount of people and have 12 guys and 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to be able to feed them. There's just no way. Impossible. They said, well, what does the text tell us? How do you know that this is a true miracle? Well, because the text tells us, the passage tells us, John comes from a personal eyewitness. As a matter of fact, even when he says there was much grass there, that it comes from what? You have to be there to know those details. So he saw this. He was there. But not only that, it would hardly, if it was a little taste, a little snack, a little bite, that which is what the liberals would say, oh, there's no way the people, he fed everybody. If he did, it was just a couple of bites just for them to get a little taste, not off and go off on their own. But that would hardly cause people to want to say, hey, this man just fed us completely and fully. Let's make him king of our stomachs. Notice what it says in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. I doubted that a little snack, a little taste would have caused that for them. Not only that, in verse 11 it says, as much as they wanted. The disciples came and they kept distributing the food, as much as the people wanted. It doesn't say when they had a couple crumbs or a nibble. And even in verse 12 it tells us that they had their fill, literally satisfied. This is not a snack, but a stuffed belly. It's like what happens when, or like what just probably happened with you on Thanksgiving Day. Fill up your plate. Pfft. You don't know which is which because they're all mixed together. Which, by the way, that's what a burrito really is. So just to let you know, it's all goodies in one area. But anyways, you eat one of those things and guess what? You're stuffed. You should be. Well, some of us go on for maybe seconds or thirds. And then we're really hurting. That's when the unbuttoning happens, the loosening of the belt and that kind of stuff, right? That might actually happen to some of you coming up Christmas dinner. They were satisfied. They were stuffed. Not only that, verse 13 tells us that they gathered, the disciples gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. Filled them. 12 baskets of the fragments of the barley loaves that were there. There were leftovers. Leftovers. Question. When do you have leftovers? You don't have leftovers when people are still hungry. You have leftovers when you've had enough. And those leftovers become lunch the next day. These people did not have a snack, my friends. These people were stuffed that they couldn't eat anymore. This was a true miracle of Christ. Only God can do this. They were stuffed to the brim. Only the Messiah, the Son of God, can make heavenly bread and heavenly fish and feed this amount of people. This is why Jesus asked the disciples, what are you going to do? Because he already knew what he was going to do. And he says, with me, you can do anything. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what he tells them. He says, with me, he says, later on when he says, I'm getting ready to leave, pray and ask whatever you want in my name. That is, in accordance to his will, in accordance to his person and reputation, in accordance to what he has revealed in Scripture. He's not saying, hey, pray for a mansion or pray for a Ferrari and I'll give it to you. That's a selfish view of prayer. Instead, he says, ask in my name. He says, I'll give it to you, guys. Which is why we pray when we go and evangelize. Which is why we pray regularly, just about every month as a church corporately. Because we know that only God can answer those prayers and save those who we are praying for. But you know what this miracle does? It will highlight Jesus' main discourse when he says, you think you're filled physically, but I want to tell you that I am the bread of life. While we were praying this morning, Doug was praying this morning for us, I was sitting there and I was, all these things are going on my mind is going 100 miles an hour, even as I talk to you right now. But even as we were praying, the thought came to me. Listen, they were full. They were stuffed physically. What an amazing picture of what happens when we are saved, when we repent from our sin, when we acknowledge that nothing that we can do can save us, nothing that we can, showing up to church doesn't save me, showing or giving a little bit of God, or saying, God, I know you, or I've given this much money to all the people around you, I have served, none of that saves me, only you can save me, and I repent from my sin, and I lean upon and trust in your Son as my Lord, my complete master and savior, because he alone did everything to save me from my sins. And just as these people were filled with bread, you know, spiritually, we are given so much in abundance. The scripture says that we have been given all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We came with nothing, and God himself granted us salvation and has given us everything. Wow. As bread satisfied physical hunger, so only Christ can satisfy our true spiritual hunger in need of salvation. What an amazing thing that our Lord does to encourage the disciples. But even more for us that is preserved here in his pages of his word, that we can say, oh Lord, you are God and there is no other. Final heading, the demanding crowd. Notice what it says in verses 14 and 15. It says, when the people saw the sign that he just did with the miracle, there is no doubt in their minds that this was a miracle. As a matter of fact, it is important to understand that when Jesus did miracles, the people knew that. That's why in John chapter 11, when Jesus comes in and brings a woe is you, one of the main areas that he does that to is this particular area, because he says, if I would have done these miracles that I'd done in amongst you in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but you would have none of it. They knew these miracles. As a matter of fact, here in this verse in John 5, 6:14, it says, they saw the signs and they had done. And notice the identification. This is indeed, notice the article, the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet who is to come into the world. They are reminded when they see this bread. You know what they're reminded of? Israel. in the wilderness. They're reminded of Moses. God providing through Moses the bread from heaven. It was supernatural bread that was provided for Israel in the wilderness. And they were reminded that Moses said concerning the prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen so as to obey." It was a right connection to identify Jesus because he is indeed the prophet that is to come. Yet, the only focus that they have is the physical aspect of bread, not for spiritual salvation that Jesus came to give. Their stomachs were full. They began to connect the dots. If he is the coming prophet, then we need to make him king so that he continues to feed us like this, so that we don't go hungry again. Their focus was on the physical, and their focus was selfish. They recognize it, they make the dots. But notice what Jesus does. He leaves them. He gets away. All they cared about is making Jesus king of their stomach. They don't care about Jesus. They only care about what they can get from him. My friends, if you come to Jesus that way, you get nothing. He was not fooled by their fleeting faith. He was not impressed by their enthusiasm, and he could not be bought by with their flattery. He knew what they wanted to do with him, and he knew it was time for him to leave. It says there, he perceiving, verse 15, perceiving literally to know beforehand. It shows here divine omniscience. He knows beforehand what they were about to do, and so he avoids being made king for the wrong reasons. They wanted a welfare king, a king who would take care of their physical needs while they still live in rebellion against him, no love for him. And Jesus says, "I'm getting away." It's actually a sad thing for them. It's a sad thing that he's leaving, because the very one who can save them from their sin leaves from their presence. He perceived that they were about to take him by force. It's a strong word. It really signifies it's a violent word. It's to rob, or even to, in one sense, to seize. They were going to demand that he would be their king. Ultimately, all they wanted was their physical needs met. They didn't care about Jesus, who he was, and what he can do for them spiritually. This demand shows that they are not ready to receive him as a true king of their souls. They wanted deliverance from Roman oppression. They wanted deliverance from sickness and from hunger, like Moses delivered the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Yes, they were like, "Here he is." Right identification, wrong focus. All they thought about was that this man can feed them. We will never go hungry. Be the king of our stomachs. We will never get sick or fight illness. He can be our king and conquer Rome for us. And Jesus knows this, and notice what he says here. Jesus withdrew again to the mountainside by himself. Mark tells us that he sent the people away. And he also sent his disciples. They were actually, you know this time right here? Jesus was heading to the mountainside for the disciples to get rest. Man, these guys are weary. They've been doing ministry and they're tired. And so he sends them off to go to the other side, back to Capernaum. See, he would not give in to their selfish desires. He would not cater to their unbelief. Jesus does not do as many churches do today, say, well, why don't we accommodate ourselves to all the unbelievers? And then they'll come into our church. He could have said, well, yeah, that's a lot of people, 25,000 or more. I got a great strong army. I can be your God. But he doesn't accommodate to their wishes. Rather, he gets away from them to show that they must repent and come to him on his terms. They must repent. That is, turn from your sin and submit to him as the Messiah and the Son of God. Ultimately, if one is to come to Christ in a saving way, you must come to him in the way that he said to come to him. He says, if anybody would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's not about you. It's about him. For the disciples, this served as an unforgettable lesson of trust and confidence to our Lord. For the crowd, it was a rebuke of their fleeting faith. For the disciples, it showed that our Lord is sufficient. And it will set the stage for Jesus to come and preach that he is the bread of life. For the crowd, do you know what they got? It's a full belly that day. That's it. But you know what will last for all eternity? There are only two destinations, heaven and hell. That, my friend, lasts forever. And right now is your chance to repent and trust in him. For us, my friends, this is a great story, a historical fact, a monumental miracle that shows and expresses the salvation that has been given to you in Christ. We have it all, friends. We've been given in abundance. We came with nothing. Now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have his written word. We have the people of God, and there is prepared for us a place in which we will go when we die, or he comes and takes us home to be with him forever. That is what endures. Which is why later on Jesus tells the crowd, don't work for the food that is here and gone. Yes, Thanksgiving meal was great, but how many of you really were impacted by that? It's gone. It's just food. Goes in, comes out. That's all it is. It's done. But eternity does not, eternity lasts forever. And here before our eyes is the one who said, I am the bread of life. That is our Lord. That is why this is an unforgettable meal. Father, thank you so much for this morning to be able to see another glimpse of the glory of your Son. Father, we above all people are richly blessed. And I pray that you would take your word, cement it in our hearts, that we as your people would trust you even in impossible circumstances. Even if we think and things are, quote, falling apart around us, may our eyes be fixed upon you, that our faith will not waver. That we would not fear those who can kill the body, but instead we would fear you who can both kill the body and even cast it into hell forever. But Lord, you did not respond that way to the disciples. You encouraged them. You met them with grace. That which they didn't deserve. And you met them with your mercy. Father, thank you for letting us see your Son. May we, because of this, in the next weeks ahead, help us, Lord, to be bold, courageous, to proclaim him alone, he who came to save us from our sins. May we, Father, with joyful and gladful hearts, proclaim him to our friends, to our relatives, to our co-workers, that they might turn to you. Not because of what you give them, but because of who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.